Mainly this morning, I'm going to be working from Jeremiah 36, but you can see that it's kind of moved around a little bit. As you've seen from our readings, we have had a chance to see two kings in the Bible's record of kings. And Josiah and Jehoiakim come onto the world stage about 20 years apart, something like that, I think. And each takes his turn to show his true colours. Just for a little bit of context, the background to where we're at. It is about 600 years before Christ, as this is recorded. And Jeremiah and the people of Jerusalem are caught in between Babylonian expansionism of their empire, stretching from India to Greece, basically, under Nebuchadnezzar. And they are also at the same time subject to the rule of Egypt, where they are paying an extortionate amount of tribute, which is basically a massive protection racket. So they've got these two empires which have now sort of stretched and closed in on them, and they're right in the heart of it. They're right in the center. They couldn't be more threatened than they are right at this point. Now, you would think people would be on their knees, wouldn't you, at that point? People of God. But this is not the case. What we find as we read through the books of the kings is that they have been on a downward descent, almost in free fall, falling away from God. And there are only a few, like Jeremiah, who are still proclaiming that disaster will come. God can protect them, but if they will not turn and bow the knee, disaster will come. Josiah had got on his knees, hadn't he? When he'd read the scrolls that they'd found, they thought them lost, I suppose, he'd found them, he read them, and it put him on his knees. But listen to what God says in those first three verses. The command is, take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations. From the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. And yet God says, because it might just be, it may be, that the house of Judah will hear the disaster I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. God is angry at his people, rightfully, righteously angry at their wickedness. And yet what do we see? He is not seeking their ultimate harm. He's actually seeking their ultimate good. It's a surprise that after all of the offensiveness of their behavior, we read here in chapter 36 that God's saying they might turn. If I warn them one more time, maybe they'll come. Because if they do, God says, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. It's really amazing. Even at this late stage, despite everything, that whole sneering, rejecting, disobedient attitude that they'd had for years, God doesn't say, right, that's it then, that's it. They've been asking for this, I'm going to show you. He doesn't. He says, maybe, just if I ask again, show them again, they'll come to me. They'll come to their senses. Now the people owe it to God to do this, don't they? At the very least, we see in chapter 35, verses 15 and 17, that God says, I have sent to you all my servants. This is the previous chapter. Sending them persistently, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. but you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The scale of their disobedience was beyond counting, and it seems that many remembered nothing of God's goodness in their history. They broke the law continuously. And, you know, worst of all, the example for the bad behavior was not being set by, you know, the lowlifes and criminals down the dark alleys and on the street corners. It was being set by the king himself, the representative of the people of God. The office of king was never to be taken lightly, ever. And it wasn't yesterday. I hope Charles does not take it lightly. Very sadly, in chapter 36, we see Jehoiakim, who couldn't have cared less. Now, I think this is applicable to us, isn't it? What we've just thought about there. This might seem like a sort of small, obscure bit of Old Testament history, but that doesn't mean we only have to give it a cursory glance. These things are all there for us. We shouldn't skim past. This gives us an insight into what God is like. And of course, what we see is somebody who is unique. There isn't anybody like God, is there? No human being is like this. This is a God who has storehouses of forgiveness so vast that it outweighs the sin of the entire world that has ever been or will ever be. God is not a God, it turns out, who delights in vengeance and smiting people. He doesn't rub his hands in anticipation at bringing people to heel. In fact, he's nothing like that at all. What you find in the Bible, even in these dark times in the Old Testament, is that we have a long-suffering, patient, loving God before us. Now, I don't know what you think of God today. I don't know everybody here. But we all meet plenty of people, and this subject comes up, doesn't it? Some people want to have nothing to do with God. They go so far as to say, I don't want to be saved. They just go away, stop talking to me, I don't want to hear it. And some people, some whom I work with, they say, I've heard, I'm somewhat jealous of people who've got faith. I just never seem to have that thing in me that allows me to bring myself to be able to believe. I've got faith jealousy. Well, other people believe in a God of their own making. It's what most people do. They dress God how they'd like him to look. They make him say what they'd like to hear. And they get angry and disappointed when their ambitions don't get answered the way they want. And so they have a God which is from their head. But here's the thing. God is real. And he is independent completely of us. And he wants us to come to a right relationship with him, the way it was always meant to be from the beginning. This is in Ezekiel 18. Let me just read it to you. You can turn there if you can get there fast enough. Ezekiel 18, verse 21. God says, but if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. In Matthew 23, Jesus echoed these sorts of words. Verse 37 and 38. It's known as the lament of Jesus. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. The Bible presents us with a God who pleads with us to come. God is willing to show us mercy. He wants to have us as sons of the Most High, sons and daughters of God. God is a God who seeks to rescue and save. This is what motivates him. He desires to show gentleness and mercy. If you're a sinner today, this is held out to you. Like the ancient Israelites, you are facing exile and destruction, because one day the Lord Jesus will return again. And he will come as judge. God would rather call you into his kingdom. Examine yourself. Your need to be rescued. Submission to his lordship. See yourself as a humble, poor creation before your Creator. As he spoke through Jeremiah in his day, God speaks to us today. It may be, if you hear it one more time, people will turn and repent, and God will forgive their iniquity and sin. This is what God wants to do. Well, Jeremiah, let's get back to the story, wastes no time, and he sets to work with all that he had prophesied over the last 20 years or so from the days of Josiah. As we saw, Baruch, his secretary, writes it all out on a scroll for him as Jeremiah dictates it. Jeremiah tells Baruch that he is banned from going to the house of the Lord. So as God has kind of called Jeremiah, Jeremiah calls Baruch to be his mouthpiece. And so he goes to the house of the Lord. And verse 8 is the summary. Baruch the son of Neriah did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. He went and he did it. Faithful, faithful friend. Now, verse 9 onwards, as I said when I was reading it, kind of then takes us into, here's how it plays out. The people, no doubt starting to fear the worst, take upon themselves a proclaimed day of fasting. Some commentators have suggested this is maybe a record of, you know, their terror and a certain sense of penitence at the imminent siege that was going to happen. It became apparent there was no way out. Days of fasting were usually instructed in the law of Moses and accompanied by confession and prayer. Perhaps some people did, but there's no record of that. It's perfectly possible, isn't it, that people could go through their fasting and they're hoping that God would do something without any humility or repentance whatsoever. Because they just want God to act. God, do something. But they don't think that they have to do anything. Well, we don't know. There's probably a mixture of both, wasn't there? God hates insincerity on these things. There are very strong warnings in the Bible about saying things you don't mean and don't really believe. Now, I'm going to kind of just skim along fairly quickly. So in verse 10, we see that into this day of fasting, of all these people who've gathered together, some of whom may have authentically and genuinely been very, very frightened and calling on God, some of whom probably not. And Baruch, with courage and faithfulness, opens Jeremiah's scroll, and he starts to read it in front of the officials of the city. Now, in verse 11 through to 13, Micaiah, who is one of the officials, hears Baruch reading it all. And he listens to it all, and then he goes scampering off to the secretary's chamber to catch up with all the other officials and say, "Let me tell you what I just heard." And so verbally, he explains what Baruch has just said. The officials then send Jehudi to fetch Baruch and bring the actual scroll and read it in front of them. So they kind of go, "Right, well, that's the summary of it. Can we have that actually read?" So Baruch comes to them, and he reads it to them. They say, "Sit down and read it," in verse 15. So Baruch read it to them. So now everybody has heard this word for word. It has a startling effect. Did you notice? Through from verses 16 to 19. "When they heard all the words, they turned to one another in fear. And they said to Baruch, 'We must report all these words to the king.' They asked Baruch, 'Tell us, how did you write these words? Was it at his dictation?' And Baruch agrees that it was, confirms that it was. Then the officials say, 'Go and hide, you and Jeremiah. Don't let anyone know where you are.'" It's really a dangerous moment. We see fear. We see their obligation to tell the king. They rightly suspect that even though they say, "Did he write this?" It's Jeremiah that they recognize. Go and hide. These men are scared of God's summing up of the people's behavior. They already know what Jehoiakim is going to think because they know what he's like. In fact, what happens is that God hides his servants. Did you notice that in the reading? God hides them. They can't be found, no matter where anyone looks. They could have been in plain sight in the street, but nobody was going to see them because God hid them. Well, interestingly, this scroll that is read out is nothing new. Because, in fact, it's been all there before, isn't it? God had instructed, however, that it be written. That it be there for the rest of time. There was going to be a record of God's word put down. I was struck that the men in charge did not say, "Do you know what, Jeremiah, you're right. This is really sad. Our selfishness. What were we thinking? We'll humble ourselves and listen." We don't get that, do we? There's just this fear of the king, this fear of what it says, but they don't act. And then we get right into the horror of the story, really. The scroll gets its third reading, not in front of the people, not in front of all the officials, but now in front of the king. And you see what is really going on in the people in these days. Verse 24. "Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments." And what does he do? Well, it's really dramatic, isn't it? And it's kind of, it's a slow, small thing. He waits until three or four columns of the scroll have been read, takes it, and just slices them off, one after another, and throws them in the fire. The arrogance and the sneering of it, it's extraordinary, isn't it? I don't know about you. I can't throw Bibles away. I brought this today. Hasn't got a cover on it anymore.
It's a bit tatty. I had to protect it. It's got bent pages. You got Bibles like this at home? I can't throw them away. Here, Jehoiakim couldn't care less, could he? To throw away a Bible for me is just like saying this unique book is not worth, it's not worth that much, really. I can discard that at my leisure if I want to. It's just a book. But you wouldn't throw away pictures of your children, would you? You wouldn't throw away your diaries and your journals. Just discard them because it doesn't matter. They're taking up too much space. And this is worth more than all of your memories. I would be actually, genuinely scared to throw away a Bible and treat it like that. Such is the challenge, that haughty disregard that Jehoiakim shows. It chills me when I read that. His complete unbelief, no fear at all, to toss God's word into a fire. If he'd scrumpled them up and then to throw them in the corner, I could kind of understand that. But the cold hatred that comes with slicing the bits off and throwing them away, it's chilling. I mean, the effect it has on the men who brought it, did you see that? They pleaded with him, urged him not to do it. Don't do that. And it wasn't because it had taken Jeremiah and Baruch a long time and cost them parchment and ink. It's God's word that he was throwing away. Even they recognized that what he was doing was beyond the pale. But he wouldn't listen. No doubt he thought that if he could cancel the word of God and destroy it, then it would be as though God had never spoken. And what God had said, therefore, would not come true. If he just erased it, it could not be anymore. Well, just think back to Josiah. The response couldn't be more different between these two men, could it? One father, one son. What contempt we see. I read this from a commentator who said, the practice of cutting God's word continues. Today, some want to decide for themselves what is true and what is false in the Bible. That what actually happened was probably only a fairy story anyway. Some want to decide what moral teaching should be kept for our present age and which they think we have progressed beyond. Some want to cut the biblical authors and certain books so completely that they have no connection or harmony between them at all. Then, and now, and in times in between, God's word is cut before it is burned. Well, that's a commentary on human history, isn't it? The Nazis tried to burn Bibles, and it's been done again and again and again and again. Another commentator said, this blasphemous and ignorant act failed to see the difference between the living, eternal word of God and the media for that word, the ink that's on the parchment. Ink and parchment can be burned, but God's word can never be destroyed. Isaiah 40, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. If it is the word of God, it can never be destroyed. Such an attempt would be utterly futile. What do we take from this morning? Well, people might try and mock us. They might try and shut down what it is that we have to say from the Bible. Try and undo the authority of the word of God, bringing new laws into place which are against what God would say. We shouldn't be surprised when that happens. And if they offend us, it's not really us they are hurling themselves against. It's God himself that they're against. In a way, we can rest easy being persecuted. We only have to bear that a little while. But like Jehoiakim, they will have to bear what they have done for eternity, answer for their actions before a holy and just God. And anyway, look what God did after the burning of the first scroll. Verse 27, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first one. God said, just write another one. Just do it again. You know, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Isaiah, the word that goes from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God doesn't need a scroll and ink. It's us that need that. Well, God is in charge of all of these things. And I want to close just by now bringing us to a third king, the King of Kings. There are many other scrolls or books mentioned in the Bible. Do you realize that today all of your names are in the great books in heaven? And depending on whether you believe in this book or not will depend upon which of the registers your name is in. It's sobering stuff. In Revelation, we see something of it. It says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. This tells us that one day everybody will stand before the judgment of God, and charges against us will be read out. In Revelation 13, John sees this vision of a terrible beast released to rampage across the earth. It's kind of a metaphor for global godlessness. And it says, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. An authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So this tells us there'll be huge numbers of people who, like Jehoiakim, will utterly reject the word of God. They will, rather, delight in trying to destroy what it says in your Bible. They will choose a godless life. However, there are some who will not do that. Their names have been in the Lord Jesus' book of life since the foundation of the world. These scrolls, they matter. These books, they matter. Again, it says in Revelation, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. The Bible pleads with you to see that you've got a responsibility to act. Josiah understood it. I need to do something, and he did. He got on his knees. Now, there are only two choices that are going to govern your eternity. Ignore God and suffer the fate of the wicked. An eternity of exile and destruction, separated from God. Or repent. Turn to God and enjoy the fate of the righteous. An eternity of bliss and joy, living in heaven forevermore. And there is no third option. That's it. Well, you might ask, all this is kind of very big. How can I be righteous? Well, you can't. No amount of effort on your part will rescue you from your fallenness. We all start out having it within us to be like Jehoiakim. However, we're not without hope. Just as God extended salvation one more time to the city of Jerusalem, so he extends salvation and the offer again and again to humanity. It's the free gift of grace, believing in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God, that will save you. We don't bank our good works, hoping to cash them in on the day of judgment, that God will somehow think it's worth it. No, that's filthy rags. We are freely given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He was perfect. He was acceptable to God. He was enough. And when we repent and trust in him, that's ours. I want to borrow just one image from this story. And let me put it like this. Being saved by faith in Jesus Christ, hearing God's word speak to you and doing what it says, it is as if God were to take the scroll that's got all of your record written on it. And then in a strange way, like Jehoiakim, he cuts them away. And he throws them into the fire that he poured down on his Son. And when he's finished, the book is blank. And that's you, not guilty. Now, why would you not want that? He takes it all away, and it's burned and gone. Who are you going to be like? Josiah or Jehoiakim? Do you grieve for your sin? Would you tear your clothes over it and plead with God? Or do you grip and hold on to it, scorning God's words, tearing it up, and careless? Turn to him. Repent and ask God to save you from your sins. He will clear your record. He will pronounce you not guilty. That's salvation. That's what he does. Amen.